Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3, verse 1. Let's begin with prayer as we do and give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word tonight. If there's anything on your heart, mind that would be a distraction, this is an opportunity to put it in God's hands so you don't have to focus on anything other than His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you may acknowledge that to the Father as well and lay it aside. And of course, give Him thanks for the time that we have together to study His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being together, sitting with one another and receiving Your Word. We thank You for those here. We thank You for those online who continue to hear Your Word and grow in grace and knowledge, and therefore bless the rest of us in the royal family of God, as well as their own nation. We thank You, Father, for the many gifts that You have bestowed, and the fact that You have given us a life that has meaning, purpose, and impact. And we thank You, Father, for that. We thank You for Your Son and Your Spirit, and we ask that that Your Spirit guide us through Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting, in this particular part of the study of the names of God, we find in the shepherd, Yahweh Roi, the fact that the Son remains in the house with really the host. He doesn't use that name, and I'm not talking about the Lord of hosts, who is the Lord of the armies, but the fact that He is the one who rules His house. So any name applies here. The Lord, the Rock, the Lord, your sanctifier, just the Lord, your master. And you are, and I have been made a son that remains in the house forever. As sons and daughters, we are slaves of righteousness. And the New Testament makes that clear, that there's no way that we can get around that. Not that we would want to. But whether we deny it, whether we do not seek His righteousness, whether we, and I'm talking about now, you're righteous at the moment of salvation. You were made righteous. It was imputed to you the moment you believed in Christ. But this is now living righteousness, because I am one who is righteous. And so that gets to the point of being a good son or a good daughter. And this is not good in terms of meriting anything from God. And so that's why it gets confused. And that's why I'm taking the time here to look at what is the good son or the good daughter in the house. And because of the argument between grace and works that has raged since the beginning of the church, because of the various denominations that have broken off from one another because of their adherence one way or the other, for instance, Catholics and Protestants is a big debate over grace versus works. It is never a question, and you should never have a question in the Scripture that you should shy away from. Line by line in the Word of God is Him. And therefore, the Word of God, every principle, every sentence, every paragraph is filled with His grace, His mercy, and His love, as God is. It's true also His justice. But I am a justified one, and so are you. And so we never fear what we find. Now, sometimes when there's a believer may have a question, and he may be afraid to either ask it of God or to pursue it in His Word because he's afraid of the answer. You know, what? Maybe that answer won't agree with what I want it to be. And you never have to be afraid of the Word of God. There's passages that you know, I personally in the past would be like, I don't want to put that in there because I didn't know what it meant. And rather than pursue it, it was best to pass over and go to something else. Of course, there's plenty of stuff to go to, so you always have stuff to go to. But you find as you pursue the Word of God, that in everything, even where you fear something that might be an answer that you might not want to hear, you'll find out that when you find that answer, it's exactly what you wanted to hear. So, as we'll see in 1 John chapter 3, that we are to purify ourselves. And this is not God purifying us that is the topic here, but us purifying ourselves. And it's clear in the language that that's exactly what John means. So, we must explore that. Faith in who we are as, and we are cleansed and purified in position. But we know that we're not always purified in thinking and in action. And that's what John is getting at here, is that the son, who is a child of God, the daughter, when he has his hope upon Christ, he seeks to purify himself. He desires to purify himself. In other words, as his Lord is pure, so he decides he wants to be pure. I want, because it's a very real temptation within me, always is, for me to think impure, for me to pursue things that are impure. Corinthians are a perfect example. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, told them, command, purify your hearts. And he gave them that command after he had, for sentence after sentence, for paragraph after paragraph, reiterated to them who they were in Christ. You are a temple of God. You are this, you are that, in Christ. You are a son. You are saved. You are righteous. You are justified. You are a bride. On and on and on of who we are. And then he said, purify your hearts. And that was because the Corinthians, having fallen in ignorance for falsehood, had found themselves thinking impure thoughts. He said to them, there's jealousy and strife among you. Now, jealousy is not pure. Strife, contention, fighting, jealousy. You know, I just said jealous. Jealousy twice. It's not pure. And it never will be. No matter how much we try and self-justify it, no matter what kind of spin we may put on it, no matter what we may even think that we have a reason to be, a right, it never will be pure. And so, and as with all sin. So we get there. It says in 1 John 3:1, see how great, but it's really not great here. It's see how from afar a love the Father has bestowed upon us. The perfect tense there says that he has bestowed it upon us permanently, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And that means we are. And that would also mean in conduct, you know, as sons. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So the world cannot really understand you. But as we said and concluded, that I still act and conduct myself in a way that is of a son, that is of purity because and of love, because I don't want to hinder the gospel in any way. Because the world that doesn't understand Christ and therefore doesn't understand the Scripture has one thing that is their hope, and it is their only hope, and it is a promise from God. And that promise is the gospel. Now, in no way do I want to hinder that, even though they don't understand me at all. Let me try to explain to them things about the ways of Christ. It would be completely alien to them. But it doesn't mean that I stop acting in those ways. You know, there's never an excuse for hindering the gospel. Because the gospel is life. It saved me. It will save others. So he says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. It has not been made manifest at any time what we shall be. Not to others, not to ourselves. We cannot really imagine ourselves in resurrection bodies in heaven and in the physical presence of our Lord. Can you? You know the song we sing and we love it, right? I can only imagine. I can't really. Can you imagine? Really imagine yourself in a resurrection body. Not just a resurrection body, although that's enough. Add to that the very physical presence of the resurrected Lord, standing right in front of you. And he will be standing. He's a man. The environment of heaven. No sin. No nothing bad. How could I possibly picture it? It's impossible. We cannot really imagine ourselves in resurrection bodies in heaven and in the physical presence of our Lord. But when we see him, it's as it says here, our physical eyes, our physical brains, whatever a resurrected brain is, can literally behold his glory. And we will know that we are just as he is. When I can, by my physical resurrected eyes, behold the very glory of the person of Christ standing in front of me, not only spiritual, which is what I can do now, but added to that, because as far as we can glean from the scriptures, when you get to heaven, you're going to be just as mature as when you left. Now added to that, whatever spiritual maturity I have, the ability through my physical eyes to behold the very glory of the risen Christ. When I behold that, as it says here, I will know that I am just like him. Not a Lord, not a God, but in body, in marriage, in union, that's what I am. What's fantastic now in time, and that's where we're going to go with this, is that I can see that in my own heart now, invisibly, in the inner man. See, because you're really two people, and I don't mean old nature, new nature, although that's true. You're also inner man, outer man, woman as well. And the inner person has a different aspect to it than the outer. And they're completely united, and as we'll see. But in your inner man, you obey and are subject to, slave to one person, and that is your Lord. In your soul, you're slave to no man, no other person. Within, no one else is your master. But to your external man, I'm the slave of all. I serve them. I lay down my life for them. And in fact, I may have a physical master. I may be a literal slave. But within my heart, I'm never, ever. Well, I am a slave of only one man, my Lord. In my heart, I reign. In my heart, I'm a king. In my heart, I'm a priest. In my heart, there's only one above me, the Lord. Overtly, you're all above me because I am your servant. But I never let you rule this. See what I mean? So I'm a servant of my Lord, and yet I'm a servant of you. And that's not a paradox in Christianity, because there's an inner man and an outer man. Now, as far as we can tell, our souls will be just as they were when we left earth. So I revel in that. I mean, are there going to be people up there? Because there's nothing here that says, like, all of a sudden you're going to be mature. It says that the physical body has changed. But nothing about the immaterial part of you. And so will there be dumb people in heaven? I don't know. I feel like, man, you're really stupid. But it's not going to be like that, right? There's no bragging or anything like that. This also reveals, this is something else, and this comes from my own thoughts, which I get stupid thoughts at times. Because the Bible describes physical death as sleep. And I've seen plenty of dead people. I used to work in an emergency room. I was not the cause. I've done CPR to many of people. None of them lived. So if you go down, I do know CPR. But your hope is slim to none. But I've seen a person die. Literally right in front of me. And I've seen them exhale. They exhale. And then they don't inhale again. And that's it. And in essence, it looks like they go to sleep. So, you know, you think to yourself, when I die, I'm going to go to sleep. And then all of a sudden, I see things, right? I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. Is this a dream? Is it kind of like the Matrix, if you've seen the movie, where like I'm in this world and I don't really know if it's real? Will I have that doubt? That would be terrible. That would not be heaven. But this passage tells us that it will not be a dream. We will never imagine, even for a second, that it's a dream. The Bible describes physical death as sleep, as I said. When we awaken, and I would imagine that happens in an instant, in the presence of our Lord. When we awaken in the presence of our Lord, we will see Him just as He is. And that means we'll truly behold Him. And it also means that we're going to see something that we've never seen before. See, in your dreams, although they get weird, if yours are like mine, they're incredibly strange. But they're identifiable. I mean, what I see in them, I may see some strange stuff, but, you know, that all comes from my thoughts. When you see the Lord in heaven, you're going to see something you've never seen before. There's no way that's a dream. And you're going to behold Him just as He is. And that's a reality. And that's quite magnificent. So it's something we've never seen before, something that's not remotely a part of our sensory world that we have known to that point. So we will not mistake this reality of the Lord for a dream. It's wonderful and exciting to contemplate, isn't it? Just for a few seconds. Especially when you're in the midst of trial and things are hard. That's like a little vacation. Heaven. It's real. Our Lord never found His body. We have hundreds of witnesses to His resurrection. We have witnesses who've written in the Bible of His ascension. They saw it. His apostles, they saw it. Into the clouds He went, and they met angels right after that. This is very real. And I know that I'll be there. We're not under the doctrine of salvation by works, thank God. Which in every case, you must always have a doubt in your mind that you're a saved person. Never. Never. God says you are saved. You are My son. You are righteous. You are justified. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that I've done. You will be there. Now, it's wonderful to take that vacation. But we can't stay there. It's like the disciples that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the resurrected Lord on that mountain. It was magnificent. Peter took a little nap as usual, but still magnificent. But then our Lord was not transfigured again in their presence, and they had to go back down the mountain. It is very healthy to look at our place in heaven and to imagine that. But we must always descend into the valley of the world and deal with what I need to be now. Well, what I am now, but what I am in Him commands that I be something. I am that thing. God says, you're righteous, I've made you righteous. Now thirst and hunger for My righteousness. You're justified. Now live as a justified one. You know, one of the great examples of living as justified is not being guilty. I was looking at, we're reading today about the difference between Protestants and Catholics. It's funny how it fits right in this. You see, after the Reformation, the Catholics had a problem. They lost a lot of members. A lot of Catholics went Protestant. salvation by grace sounds pretty good. They lost a lot of, so they had this council called the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, they came up with a more revised doctrine to try and get people back. It didn't work, but they came up with a doctrine of justification. And under their doctrine of justification, you can never really know if you're saved. They say it's all by grace. But you working with the grace of God, you grow to maturity. So you would only get into heaven, according to them, if you grew to maturity. And what we would call maturity. They call that justification. And so you would say to them, isn't that salvation by works? They would say, no. God gives you the power to mature, you see. But you have to decide to mature. See, with them, you're not saved at salvation. You're always working towards it. And that's a terrible thing. So, but what they do say is that the moment you believe in the gospel, you're not saved when you believe in the gospel, by the way, according to the Catholic doctrine, but you no longer have original sin. In other words, you're no longer under the sin of Adam. And because God has given you his spirit, you can actually act holy. And if you act holy enough, you'll find heaven. See, for them, the end goal is always heaven. Hence what you would do as a Catholic was always trying to earn heaven from God. And so your love for God is an acquiring love. It's not agape. Agape love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek for itself. If I'm seeking God for salvation, then I'm seeking him for my own sake. That's not love, not God's love. So with a Catholic, and I'm talking about guilt here, because you no longer have original sin, you would be guilty for the sins you commit. So Catholic guilt is guilt for what I have done. So do the Protestants have no guilt? No. Because with Protestantism, according to Luther, you can never really do a good work. Luther had salvation down pat. Thank God he did. It changed the world. Calvin, the same. But some of the rest of their doctrines were kind of weird. And I think because of his own struggles with himself, Luther concluded that we could never do a perfect work, that it would always be sinful because we're sinners. And I don't read that in the Bible. The Bible seems to me, and it doesn't seem to me, I think it states quite clearly, that we can be imitators of Christ. That is perfect. When I do God's work, I'm doing perfect work. It's not me that's doing it though, right? It's the Word, it's the Spirit. My will is involved, my choice, sure. But by that choice, God the Holy Spirit empowers me to do something perfect. To love with God's love. That can't be tainted by sin. And so Luther and the Protestants, we wouldn't call ourselves either, I don't think. So you say you're non-denominational, right? Just say you're Christian. but they're guilty for who they are. Protestant guilt is, you know, I'm always a creep and I'll never do anything right. So one is you're guilty for who you are. The other one, you're guilty for what you did. And none of them are right. Because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I am free and I am justified. And now because I am that, I can do things that I could never do before. And those are magnificent things. They're not burdensome. There's something that I would, when I learn who I am in Christ, I would love to do them. They would be a part of my desire, not to gain anything from God. I already have everything from God. What more could I want? You have the inheritance of Christ. What are you earning here? Nothing. Those crowns, they're already yours. I'd say, according to 1 Corinthians 3, you can forfeit them. You can give them away. But they are yours. You never earned them. Ephesians 1:3 says that God blessed you before the foundation of the earth. So where were you to do stuff? Everything is yours in Christ. What more could you want? But because of who we are, because when we see, and it, as it will say here, when I hope on Him, then I will purify myself. Because there is no other life for the believer. There is no other life. It is the plan of God. We are under the law of Christ. We'll never get out from underneath that law. It is upon you and upon me. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will fulfill. So the believer will be literally face to face with Christ in eternity. But he can now, and so we come from, and we look forward to that time, but we come back to earth and we see what? That now I can behold him in time. And it's what we've been doing in this name, Yahweh. Moses couldn't see his face. Where do we go immediately? Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 says that I am in the Holy of Holies. That I behold the Shekinah glory. I behold the face of God. But it is in my inner man. It's not in any way physical. Not yet. So in that hope, he is conformed to the image of Christ. And, as dumb as we are, as sheep, and it takes a while. It takes a while for us to come to an understanding of this. And because it takes a while, wrong theology would say, see, you're earning your salvation. You're getting more sanctified. And as you're getting more sanctified, you're getting more saved. It's kind of what they teach. And there's no way. You're not getting more of anything other than educated. You're getting more insight. And so as Paul would pray that the eyes of your, not your physical eyes, right? The eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know. Know what? The hope of his glory. And what is hope? We know what hope is, right? It's a glory that makes me put my faith and trust in him for my very future, for the next second, for now and for the future. For tomorrow, the next day, and the next, on into eternity. As I'm in the midst of a trial, I have hope. Hope is, I know he's going to deliver me. And I know within this trial that he's teaching me. He's teaching me something. Don't you wish he would tell you what he's teaching you? Because he doesn't. You say, well, I'm increasing in faith. So if you're like me, I'm like, I want to know specifically what I'm learning here. God's like, simmer down, Joe, simmer down. I'm teaching you. Relax. Follow me. So John, though, in verse 2, is definitely speaking of our physical likeness to Christ. Right? He is completely focused on here, and for the very same reason that Paul will be in our next passage, that he says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared yet, as yet, what we shall be. Right? He's talking about our physical transformation there. So, go to Philippians 3. I always get giddy about going to Philippians 3. I love this chapter. It's either this or Romans 8. They're my two favorite. Look at verse 17. What we shall be in physical likeness to him is used as a logical argument to choose to follow him now. Who I am in him, my position, is used as a logical argument for conduct. So take, for instance, Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy. But it doesn't end there, right? Does it? There's a prepositional phrase after that. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If I don't have the calling, I have no manner of walking. But because I have the calling, and what is that? When did I get my calling? It's your election. And it happened at the moment of salvation. Again, in that very same epistle in Ephesians 1, I was elected in him before the foundation of the world. I've always been destined for this election. It has been my purpose. God knew, and it's the most amazing thing. It's another thing that confuses many. But, and you know how confused people get on the doctrine of predestination. It's sickening. It's easy. God predestines a way for you to walk. But not all would believe. He has foreknowledge. He was able to see who would believe and who wouldn't. And those who would believe in him always had a destiny in heaven. Before they were created, they had a destiny in heaven. You've always been destined for heaven. You didn't know it before salvation. Maybe even after salvation, you didn't quite know it yet. Not clearly. But eventually you come to know that. And when God gives you a destiny, there's a lot to do. Now, he doesn't say, I destine you to sit on a cloud, float around, play in your harp for all of eternity. How about in time? I destine you to go up into the hills, sit in a monastery, copy scripture and bake bread. What do monks do? Pray a lot, copy scripture, bake bread. That's how they got rich. They did. Cheap bread. And they often made alcohol. There's no women. Make some beer. You got to do something. You know, is that our destiny? Oh, heck no. Our destiny for each of us is exciting. It's magnificent. It's to do the works of the Father, which he has predestined us to walk in. So that's quite exciting. So when God destines you, there's magnificent, wonderful things in there, in that destiny. And yours is unique, as is mine. It's quite exciting. And so, you know, so who we are in him has with it a way. And our destiny in heaven has also a way. So since I'm in both, who I am now in him, and who I will be in heaven in resurrection body with him. The argument is that I have no other recourse of life. And that's what is brought out. John brings it out in the epistle. That's why he says, it has not appeared what you will be. And then he's going to go into purity, purity of thinking and conduct and so on. And Paul does the same thing here. He says, brethren, verse 17, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So notice he says, join in following my example. Follow my example. It doesn't mean act and speak like Paul does. It means have faith like Paul does. Paul went all over the Roman world evangelizing the churches. Paul loved the gospel so much that he put his life on the line to bring it to the farthest reaches of the earth. He even said he was going to go to Spain. We don't even know if he made it. Heck, he would have gone across the ocean to North America if he could have done it. He'd have gone everywhere. Because he loved the gospel that much. Loved it more than his very life. And he loved the church more than his very life. And why? Because he loved the Lord more than his very life. And that's why he says, follow my example. And those you have seen with me who are like this, Barnabas, Silas, Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Onesiphorus, all these guys who were with him, Aquila and Priscilla, they're great ones, and Lydia, you remember where Lydia is from? She started the Philippian church right here. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And if they're enemies of the cross, it means they're enemies of grace. They likely teach or hold to Gnosticism. I doubt he's talking about pagans here, you know, those like unbelievers out in the world. I think he's talking about those who have tried and tried and tried to infiltrate the church and with false doctrine. And generally that has been Gnosticism and Judaism has tried to infiltrate the church and to upset the teachings of grace. And so they're enemies of the cross because they're enemies of grace. And he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It really amounts to idolatry, does it not? So when he says, follow my example, what example does he speak of? If you go back to verse 10, we see Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've always adored this passage. He says before it that I would not have a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith. He speaks of the fact that, what does he want most of all? Well, he said here that I have lost everything. My reputation as a Pharisee. My very own family. His family would have abandoned Paul. I'm sure that would have broken his heart. Probably more than anything, the loss of his family. Certainly his wealth and status as a Pharisee, gone. His community, or his place in the community of the Jews, gone. They hate him. They want to kill him. In fact, God told him to get on to Jerusalem because when he was there early on in his ministry, God said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. If you stay here, they're going to want to kill you. He said, go. We know, read in Romans, and when he includes in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, his heart for the Jews. He said, I would be forsaken by God if I could save them all. That's how much he loved them. And he lost it all. Lost it all. And he says in this epistle, I consider it as rubbish what I have lost. It makes no difference to me. It is not valuable. I used to think it was, but it's not. So what is of value to me now? Notice the first one. That I may know him. You say, Paul, of all people, you should know him the most. How much of him does Paul really know? If we could talk to him back then, he would say, God, I'm scratching the surface. I really want to know more. And if you want to know someone that bad, to the extent that all other things are not important, well, you have to love that person a lot. A lot. I may know him, and then the power of his resurrection. And what is the power of his resurrection? Paul wants to be resurrected. He's guaranteed resurrection. Does he want to walk out of his grave and say, hi, you guys, you put me in jail and you killed me. Look at me now. Huh? What do you got now? Come hit me. He doesn't want that. He wants this. Romans 6, 4. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he describes that in verse 11. Again, starting in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, I want to suffer as he suffered. And that would empower me to know him that much more. Being conformed to his death. And, you know, the conformity to his death is living as the one who is crucified. So that's also in Romans 6, which is before this, that we have been crucified with Christ. And if we have, we've been buried with him. And so the old nature is dead. Sin is no longer my master. Death is no longer my master. They no longer reign over me. And see, that is in conformity to his death. All my enemies have been defeated. And if they have been, even though I am a sinner and I will commit sin, I am free from it. I am free from the condemnation of it. And I am free from the fear of my enemies. See, getting back to Psalm 23, though the enemies chase me, I sit at a banquet prepared for me by my Lord. The enemy is banging on the house of the Lord's house. And all they can do is watch me prosper. Not physically. I may prosper physically. I may not. But all they can do is watch me prosper in my soul. They want to see me miserable. They will not see it. They want to see me bitter and angry. They will not see it. Now, I know, at times they might. Why, you son of a... Yeah, you know, that's going to happen. But really, at what they want to see you low. And the outward man is their servant all the livelong day. And in fact, though you are my enemy, I will go to the throne of God on your behalf because you won't do it. I'll go for you and I will pray for you. And I will not fight you. I will serve you. I will lay down my life for you. But that never means that you rule me here. In my heart, the Lord is my one true master. And that's the inner man. And so they want to see you crushed. You will not be. And so that's being conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now certainly Paul is guaranteed resurrection. All believers are guaranteed resurrection. But what he speaks of here is living in time, the life of resurrection. I certainly wish I had the body. That'd be fun. I probably couldn't handle it right now. Think of how arrogant you'd be. God, you'd be the fastest, strongest. You'd kind of be like Lance Edgar, you know. The fastest, strongest, tallest, most handsome man alive. But you're stuck being like Joe. Thought I was going to say Roger, didn't you? I love it. So, I can now, in beholding of his glory, have that life in my heart. That I'm there. Every day. No matter what I do, no matter who's in front of me. See, that is true freedom. It is absolute freedom. Very few have experienced it in this life. All believers will experience it in heaven. Few have experienced it now. Because they refuse to let go of things. See, when I want to hold on to my pride, I'm not conformed to his death. Because pride was crucified. When I want to hold on to my rights, your rights were crucified. You have no rights. That's what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. You, as my disciple, you have no rights. You know the only right you have is to follow me. That is your right. All others are gone. If you're made a slave, if you're taken from, if they hit you on the side of the face, what are you supposed to do? Take them to court? Look, if you have a right to take someone to court, you can, of course. But we're talking about spiritually here. If someone steals from you, you can call the cops. But you must know that that materialism that was taken from you was never yours in the beginning anyway. You have no right to that money. You have no right to the people in your life. You have right to nothing. Well, God took all those things from me? Correct. To set you free from them. But he gave you something that is far, far, far greater. The glory that is to be revealed to us kids, not worthy to be compared with the suffering that we experience in this world. Romans 8:18. I gained Christ. I lost everything else, but I gained him. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, is he not? I have lost everything, but I consider it as rubbish that I may gain him. And he has. And so have you. To no lesser extent than Paul has. All of us have. So go back to verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That is the way to go. Isn't it great that not only do we have the scriptures, but that's the number one thing, right? We have the scriptures to tell us how to go. We have the Old Testament saints show us how to go and how not to go. Right? Samson. David. Some things, not in all things that he did, but for the most part, yes. Saul. David. Ding, 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 ding. Right? But we also have in our lives, and I would say almost, I don't know, but I've had them in my life. I think you probably can attest to the fact that you've had them in yours, that you've had real life examples of believers who have been champions of faith. They may not have been theologians, but boy did they have trust. Boy did they believe. Boy did they have peace. And it oozed from them. I've had several, in fact. In fact, many of you are quite an encouragement to me. Examples all around us. And that's what he says here. It's not just my example, Paul says. You notice you can see in his sentence how proud he is of those who have walked with him that the people in Philippi have seen. This lady Lydia and her family who started this church is a supreme woman of faith. She just had faith. Paul says, I got to go. She said, nah, why don't you come to my house? No, I really need to go. No, you're coming to my house. Nah, I really need... No, you're coming to my house. They ended up staying there 3 days, I believe. Started the Philippian church. So join in my example. All right, now here's the example that he... Well, he gave the example. First, now, next, he gives us the impelling simple reason that why we should follow his example. We'll skip over the enemies of the cross and go to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What does Paul speak of here? Your literal transformation. Your literal translation into heaven. At death. And in the rapture, you know, what is spoken of here is the rapture. And I'm not going to go into the interim body. No one knows really anything about that. If we physically died now, if a comet just fell on 1900 Hines Street right now and we're all end up in heaven. Again, Chris, sorry, Chris. for all of eternity. She's got an Audi. Resurrected Audi. Can't be that bad. What body would we be in? What is our state before the rapture of the church? Nobody knows that. Do we have to worry about that? If God had given us his Son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? It's going to be fantastic. Anyway, so when he says transform here, it refers to the outward change and not the inward. The rapture has to do with the glorification of the physical body. It is not stated that the inner spiritual life is changed. I quote from Kenneth Wiest on this passage. He says, the rapture has to do with the glorification of the physical body of the believer, not with the change of his inner spiritual life. While the saint enters heaven in a sinless state, yet he is not catapulted ahead to absolute spiritual maturity in an instant of time. He grows in likeness to the Lord Jesus spiritually through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit all through eternity, always approaching that likeness but never equaling it. For finiteness can never equal infinity. I love that. We're going to continue to be sanctified. Now, not me more holy. Your sanctification in time. There's your positional sanctification. And then there's your conduct of sanctification. We call it experiential. You're not getting more holy. You are that. Same for heaven. It's just that you're getting more and more into conformity with his likeness. But how could we ever be him? And Weiss brings that out quite nicely. And that change towards that image started the moment you were saved. And if we're bright believers of faith, when I say bright, I just mean informed, willing to learn, and go through wrestling with God. You know, not quitting. Because there's a lot of hard pills to swallow in the spiritual life. Things that we don't want. God tells you stuff about yourself. God says you got to change this. God says you got to work on this. You got to continue to grow. You got to continue to strive. And by the way, I've got some exquisite suffering coming for you tomorrow. Why? Rapture, as he continues to say, is a physical one. We shall be like our Lord as to his physical glorified body. Quite amazing. And it is our desire to arrive there as mature as possible. But there is an inward man, as I said before, and an outward man. In time, the inward man is free to all men and a slave only to Christ. The outward man is a slave to all men in service and in the gospel. Everyone. He has left the gospel in the hands of the church. I find that astounding. You would think every once in a while he'd send down like a legion of angels to just kind of say, you know, we understand the church is acting like a blockhead, so we're going to just tell you all the truth. Just kind of clean things up in the church. Never. He just lets the church go. And he's always in control of it. Because the church is his bride. He takes care of his bride. And it's amazing, you know, how bad at times, I guess at all times, that the church has been. You know, once the apostles died and you went into, like John dies, he's the last one, the apostle John. And then it's the second century, you know, starting about 100 AD. And when do you think the false doctrines really start to take hold of the church? A little bit after that. There's like one more generation. They start arguing over the dual nature of Christ. They start arguing over the Trinity. They start arguing over salvation by grace. They start arguing over the deity of Christ. And a whole church is formed that believes that Christ isn't God. I mean, a big one. It's a very popular movement. It happens very early on. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later. This group and others like us who love the truth and who love the gospel and who give it out to the world without cost. Now, one thing about the inner man and the outer man, you can't get them mixed up. I am not a slave to all men in my soul. There's only one allowed to rule in here, and it ain't me. It ain't you. It is your Lord. He's the only one allowed to rule in there. But when it comes to my outer man, what is the master's master principle? The servant of all is the greatest of you. And he said that when he was washing the disciples' feet. Within we are kings. Within the heart and soul we reign in life and are free of all things. Outwardly, though, we are slaves and servants of all. Within our souls we are only servants of Christ. And when we're transformed to go into heaven, transformed to heaven, this outward aspect of us will change. In heaven, no one needs the gospel, correct? I mean, we continue to learn of it and grow in it, but everybody's saved. All of the change to our outwardness and what that entails and what our lives will be like in heaven, God doesn't give us a lot of details, does he? You know, what are we going to do? You got a few verses. A few verses talk about us singing. So what are we going to sing songs all the time? It's going to be magnificent. He can't really relate it to us, can he? How could we possibly understand? Again, can you picture yourself in a resurrection body? Never mind what you're going to do for all of eternity. I mean to the specifics of it. growing grace and knowledge? Sure, you can understand that now. That's what you're doing now. And so he doesn't go into that detail. So we leave that aside. So what do we turn to? Time. Right? The Bible, the New Testament most of all, brings us to the heights of heaven. It's magnificent. And then we come back. We have to come back down. And the Bible brings us right back down here. And God, in a way, says, all right, now follow me. Now get to work. Get to work and follow me. Even Paul, when he went to heaven, we see Paul writing about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, that he went to heaven and he saw some things that he was not allowed to speak of. He just couldn't even utter them. Who would understand anyway, I wonder. So the inner man is to be conformed to Christ's image now, which is a continual growth. The outward man manifests Christ to the world and serves others in the manner of the gospel of Christ. The outward man in this world is a slave of all. And if we keep those two things correct and don't mix them up, we're clear to know how this is not a paradox. I do reign in life, but I serve you. A servant of all. The inward man in this life is only a slave to Christ and is completely free of all men. So, go back to 1 John 3:1. And we got to close up. It's easy to sometimes get a little ahead of ourselves and see this. You know, like for instance, look at 1 John 3:2. We'll start at 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. All right. So that's what Paul discussed too. We're citizens of heaven at the rapture. We're transformed. We're going to be in heaven with him forever. Then he says in verse 3, this is what I mean. The heights of heaven, you're going to see him as he is, and now come right back down to earth, where it says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope on him. If you see fixed in there, it's italicized. It's okay. I just don't like it there. It's not a part of the original. It says, everyone who has this hope upon him. What hope? Verse 2. Transformation in heaven. Everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Literally, it says, everyone who has this hope upon him. The word fixed isn't there. Fixed is fine, but I think it takes away from the word hope. Right? That's what's magnified in this sentence. Hope. That, what hope? I'm going to be with him forever and ever and ever. Physically. In a resurrection body, no more pain, no more crying, no more problems, no more issues, no more temptation. This is all gone. No more obstacles, no more enemies. And that hope gives me what? He says here that I purify myself. No, it's clear. He doesn't say, has Christ purify him? This we do ourselves. And then that becomes, for some, a conundrum. If you look at it clearly, it's the most clear, simple, and most wonderful thing. That because I am purified in position before him, am I not clean? I would reference again Hebrews chapter 10, by the one sacrifice. Remember he said the sacrifices year after year after year. Did they cleanse anybody's conscience? In fact, no, they reminded everybody of sin year after year. The animal sacrifices. The priest was there again and again and again. But then our one true high priest did the one sacrifice for all time by which he cleansed our conscience. Cleansed. And he says we no longer have consciousness of sin. We're clean. But it doesn't mean that we automatically always do things that are pure. And pure refers to the righteousness of God, not man's definition. God's definition of what is good, what is righteous, what is light, things like love, things like the fruit of the Spirit. And so when my hope is on Him, my desire is to think like Him, conduct myself like Him, follow Him. And that's what it means to purify himself. Now, like I said, when you look at something like that, if you're, you you love something like this, you get anxious to do it. I would think all Christians who do understand that they're saved by Christ through grace, by faith, do want to please Him. I would say. I don't know how they couldn't. And when you see something like this, you say, oh, all right, I'm going to purify myself. That's it. I'm going to purify me. Starting now. Well, tomorrow. And one thing that we can easily forget, because we, and in a way, it's sincere, but it can be wrong, and that I think to myself, I'm going to do this. You can't. I'm going to clean this up, my flesh. Your flesh ain't going to get any better, ever. Ever. You have no power to do this alone. So what we must be reminded of, and as soon as I was writing this, I told you this the other night, someone sent me this email, was a little quip from Charles Stanley, who I never really read, that was just wonderful, and how he was reminded so many years ago that it's not by might or by your might or your power, but by the Spirit we will do this. It is only by the work of God the Holy Spirit that we can do this. We must walk with Him, and therein lies your free will. You choose to set about this task of thinking, acting, conducting, doing, serving, everything in the plan of God, but never by your own effort. And, you know, one way you can see that is that you'll see limitations in yourself. You know, you're not ready to do it all. Not yet. All of us have to mature. We never arrive. I can't do everything. I shoot for it, but I am going to have failures. I am going to come up short at times. In grace, there's no guilt or condemnation. I'm not either a Protestant guilt or a Catholic guilt. I am zero guilt. I pick up the pieces and move on. But I know that I can walk in conformity with what I have been called to do. And I trust the Spirit to do it. I don't quench the Spirit. I don't grieve the Spirit. And I don't feel what He does. But by faith, I trust that He will do it. We rely upon God and the Holy Spirit. Christ said He would illume our minds, that He would teach us things that we were not yet ready to handle. He will. He will teach us truth. He will empower us to go. And so it is by grace. I'm not doing this by human effort, self-effort. I just, by my will, I see this way in the Scripture. I say I'm going to follow that way by God the Holy Spirit. And man, I'm going to hold on tight and enjoy the ride. Because it's going to be wild. It's going to be a wild. When you trust God to take you where He's going to take you, it's going to be a wild ride. Hold on. And don't be afraid to take the risk. All right, it's going to be some scary stuff. God's going to say, all right, we're going to jump off a cliff now, whatever. You know, I'm not literally. But take a leap of faith on me. I'm willing to do it. Almost all the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity, the instruction, the enlightenment of our souls that come from even just the few scriptures that we got to tonight. They are chock full of things that require meditation, that require self-reflection and, of course, learning. We thank you, Father, for them. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we thank you for where you're taking us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Call my own. I found a